around about the turn of the millennium, the church I was involved with, I was part of the leadership of the church and the church council, if you like, decided it would have a massive push on evangelism. And one of the things that's great about that is, you know, evangelism's good anyway. But you often rub up alongside people you don't know, because it was a big church. And obviously I was getting to know folk who I wouldn't usually have spoken to, because, you know, there were two services. I didn't always see all the same people. And you quickly found what the likes were of these people and the dislikes, and what they were interested in and what you were interested in. And, you know, you had that sense of sharing together. Now, one very interesting thing happened then. There was a girl who was a lot younger than me, and she had just been to see the big film of that time, which was Lord of the Rings. Now, if you know me, you know that one of my favourite books is Lord of the Rings, and you also know it's one of my favourite films, because I tend to like both the reading and I like how films can be adapted. Now, if you know anything about the book, you know it's three books, and the film was divided, essentially one story into three parts. But what was interesting when I was talking to her was she'd gone off to this film, and she hadn't realised that. She hadn't realised it was three parts. So she sat through this massive long film, and she was thinking, well, it's got to be resolved. You know, she's looking at watching, thinking, well, I'm going to have to resolve this quickly, you know. Doesn't seem that anything's going to happen too quick. And she sort of was, the end came. It's the end. But they haven't reached the end of the story. They haven't set out, and they haven't finished on what they set out to do. And, of course, she explained that later someone had explained it to her, well, there's going to be two more films made. Now, I think it's interesting, her reaction, wasn't it? Because there was a sense at first of disappointment, but she also admitted she'd really enjoyed the film. And so there was another sense of, well, I don't get that. There was this sense of, oh, there's going to be two more. That will be good. I've got something to look forward to. Now, there's a sense that a similar sentiment is being expressed here. Background of the passage is a group of disillusioned Christians who received this letter, probably from their pastor. We don't know exactly who wrote the book. People have their theories, and there's some good arguments either way. But they were disillusioned. And so, very sensibly, as they were Jewish, the writer of the book thinks, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go to people who you know from your heritage. And I'll tell you what, they've had similar experiences to you. They struggled with being faithful. They've not actually always understood what's going on. But I'll tell you something, they came through as people of faith. And as we come to this chapter, the point is this. The writer's saying, yes, there is a reward for following Christ, but you need to have the right idea and the right understanding of it. And it's not all about the here and now. It is about what is to come as well. So there he goes for examples that illustrate this. And the light of these few verses is very much, I believe, in what we've read from 8 through to 11, which is mainly centred around Abraham and Sarah and about Isaac and Jacob, people who were not settled, who had been promised something by God, but did not, in a sense, in the temporal sense, the material sense, ever see the full fulfillment of it, because it wasn't that kind of promise. So I think that what we have or what would be useful for us to do tonight is to ask three questions. And I've got three questions. To what extent does faith have to be seen to be fulfilled? What is the full realization in faith? And what is the true nature of faith? And I put in brackets between of and faith, pure faith. In a sense, there should be no other soul. But you can see what I'm getting at when I get to it. So, firstly, to what extent does faith have to be seen to be fulfilled? One of the things that's interesting about this little bit, we've had it before. We had it when the writer was writing about Enoch and Abel. He uses them as an example, and then he draws a little conclusion. You get the examples in 4 of Abel, 5 you get Enoch, and then 6 he sort of draws it together to show what he's been doing by using those examples, what they illustrate. And that's what's happening here. We've had the passage and what he has to say about Abraham and indeed Sarah and to a lesser extent Isaac and Jacob. And then he draws it together. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. And this is the first thing to note about to what extent does faith have to be seen to be fully fulfilled. These people lived by it, and Abraham's a great example of that. There's Abraham, we'll have more about him next week, and he's got, you know, when we were looking at him, he's got a comfortable existence. You know, people go back to Ur at that time. It wasn't a small place. It was fairly cosmopolitan. Abraham was well off. He seemed to have done well there. And he's challenged, isn't he? He leaves it. And really, his life after that is one of uncertainty. You know, we can get very blasé about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, but we've only got really small samples of their lives, haven't we? So what does that tell us about the rest of it? Yes, God spoke to them. There's an awful lot of time when he didn't. Or he didn't speak in that way. And they were, in a sense, just going on the promises he'd made. One of the things that I said last week when we were looking at Sarah is we forget the sort of time period of these promises. It's 20, you know, the whole business of, you know, the promise of a child being fulfilled is 25 years or so. It's a long time. And you can understand the struggle to accept what God was going to do or how he was going to do it. But the great thing about living by faith is this, and the passage makes it very clear, they were living by faith when they died, so they died in faith. And that's a very important thing. They had faith to claim what was to come. Now, this is very much the Old Testament experience, isn't it? And I think it's wonderfully put here, isn't it? They did not receive all the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. You know, one of the things that you're dealing with, I'm going down up to Wales, North Wales. But, you know, you sometimes go to a place, it's Bala, it's near the lake, and depending on the weather, you've got a very indistinct view of what's going on. I think when I go to Southern Wales and I go down to the coast region, I will be going there for a conference soon, and there'll be some afternoons out, we'll go down to the Bristol Channel, and you know, sometimes you can see the other side really clearly and sometimes you can't, and you get an idea of what's there, but you don't fully see it, do you? And this is the experience that they had. They had an idea of what God had promised, but they lived on the basis that that was enough. I find it very interesting. Abraham's a fascinating example. God makes incredible promise to him, doesn't he, that he will take him to a land. And yet, really, when we come to the end of Abraham's life, we have these rather interesting and rather poignant words. When Sarah, his wife, dies, verse 3 of chapter Genesis 23, it says, "Then Abraham arose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead.'" And you know, the rest of that chapter is then a big discussion about it. Hittites want to give it to him. "You know, you're a great prince. We really respect you." Abraham says, "No, I'll buy it. And so Abraham actually only, he only sort of owns a small part of the land, doesn't he? It's a fascinating picture that we have in the Old Testament, a partial fulfillment. We think of David's words in the Psalm 60, "You will not abandon me to the grave," and we don't see the fulfillment of that, do we? What did David think when he wrote that? He had some understanding, perhaps, of God's purposes. Again, but it's a bit like seeing it from a distance, cloudy, maybe not fully understood. But when Peter preached and 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, it had come to its fulfillment. In a sense, what David had seen at a distance had come into full focus. So we see, don't we, they only saw in part. It's useful to look back at what's said before. Verse 9 and 10 of this chapter. This is about Abraham. "By faith, he made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Now that really sets everything in context, doesn't it? That's really what's happening here. He knew that God had something more prepared for him. And this is the interesting thing. If he died in faith, and these people died in faith, then actually that was enough in this life for them to live a life of faith. Now, I think that's important because I don't think that's something we really understand today. Or there's a danger in not understanding it. One of the issues we see so much is that so much taught now about blessing in the present time. And I'm certainly not going to argue about that. There is. But what kind of blessing? What is the blessing? And I think we'll get a clearer idea as we go through the passage. It may not be sort of the material things. And this is our next point. What is the full realization of faith or in faith? Well, it's this. There's an expectation. There's an expectation. God's promises are experienced in the spiritual, not so much in the material or the temporal. It's a great phrase, isn't it? But I think it sums it up so well. Getting back to where we were, in the second part of verse 13, how do they describe themselves? They admitted they were aliens and strangers on the earth. They admitted that the material of earthly existence was not their home. It was not their place. I do like when we get to 2 Peter, and you know, Peter thinks back to his heritage, doesn't he? And he's thinking back to the patriarchs and Abraham, and he says, "Well, I still inhabit this tent." You know, his body is a tent. It's not a permanent home. And you know, he's clearly got the same sentiment as the writer in this passage. who's, you know, talking of these people looking to a permanent home. Now, that's interesting, doesn't it? If we understand that, it defines the expectations of blessing, or the kind of blessing that we have in this life. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. There's a sense, isn't there, of passing through. For them, you see, life was pilgrimage. It wasn't putting down roots. Some while ago, I was at an event which was about evangelism. And John Benton was speaking on supporting gospel churches. And it was fascinating to hear what he had to say. You know, and someone saying, well, you know, what is it? You know, should we go to a small church where there's not the youth work for the children and stuff like that? And John Benson's answer was very interesting. You know, there's not the great breadth of fellowship. And he said, well, that just depends really on how you see this life. His point was, are you looking to the eternal? Are you looking for what God's going to do? Do you believe God can do it and bring it about by you going to such a place? And that you will receive blessing? Or are you concerned about going to a place or an inner city church that's run down because you're worried about the effect on the kids and all this kind of stuff? You see, it's not about feeling cozy, is it? We were looking this morning as Jesus challenged his disciples on what their expectation was. As we looked at Matthew 20, their expectation was about ruling in the kingdom. And Jesus was talking about his death. And Jesus was saying, well, you can't possibly do what I'm going to do. You cannot be justified in the same way. The actual way to cross-shape Christianity is service. It's not about necessarily what we're getting out and whether our expectations are reached. That's the danger, isn't it? If we're looking for church to serve us. Well, these people were not like that at all, were they? I think that's a great verse, isn't it? People who say such things so that they're looking for a country of their own. And he clarifies this by verse 15. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Their life was pilgrimage. They didn't have a home. And the examples he's been using of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob couldn't be clearer. You know, it's an interesting thought, isn't it? But Abraham could have at some point, many points, turned to Sarah and say, well, look, you know, I don't know what's going on here. You know, it was fun for the first couple of years, but it's just this extended camping holiday, it's not working out. We're not seeing what God's promised. And it's interesting, I was looking at John Brown's commentary on Hebrews, and he said, you know, for them to return to Ur, it was no difficulty. There was no great distance there. You know, it wasn't a question they had to go far or anything like that. They could have easily turned around and gone back, but they didn't. No. They were looking for a country and they were convinced that God would provide it, the heavenly country. So, we've asked the question, what extent do we have to see faith fulfilled? What extent, what is the full realization of faith? Well, finally, what is the true nature of faith or pure faith? Well, it's understanding one simple thing. What God offers is better. What God offers is always better. What does verse 16 say? Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They understood what God had to offer is better. It's as simple as that. It's interesting, but you know, it's one of these things that commentators muse on. I don't know what to make of it, to be frank. But it's an interesting thought. There's a lot of speculation about Abraham's father. Because in Genesis 11, right before we get the call of Abraham, Genesis 11:31, we read this. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Cana. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And there's this big speculation. Was there some kind of call before this? Because actually, when the call comes to Abraham, it's to go to Cana. Did in some way he lose his nerve and stop? I don't think Scripture is explicit. I think we've got to be a bit careful when Scripture doesn't say. But what it does make clear is this. There's a Terah with his sons and relations. On the way to Canaan, they stop into Haran for the night. And they stop another night, and he looks around and goes, well, this is pretty good here. Let's put down roots. And so they put down roots, don't they? But when the Lord speaks to Abraham and asks him to leave his country in chapter 12, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I show you. In other words, give up all the security you've got. And as we know from Abraham's position, it was considerable. Give that all up and go to what I prepared for you. Abraham longed for the spiritual and took the spiritual blessing. So that'll ask the question, what is the true nature of pure faith? I don't want to contradict completely what I'm saying. Just listen carefully what I'm saying. It is actually, there is a reward. There is a reward. You were thinking, hold on a second, Keith. You've been saying, it's all off in the future. No, it's not quite. There's a huge sense, isn't there, as we've seen throughout this passage, particularly where Abraham's concerned, that he was looking forward, verse 10 of Hebrews 11, he's looking forward to a city with foundations, so the architect and builder is God. There we are. He was longing for the better things, not the things of this world. But here's the good bit. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Yes, that fits in well with what we just read. But what does it say here? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, can you see how that comes together? The reward is God's presence now. And there's something else to come. And it's a bit like my friend, my young friend, when she saw the film, she thought, great film. Wow, there's going to be something else to come. And there'd be a wonderful conclusion at the end. And where I thought it was going to end at the first film, it's going to be even better. Yeah. And it was. Well, that's the same for the Christian, isn't it? God has prepared a place, but the reward is God himself. And we note, don't we, that it's got that famous phrase in Scripture that should always, word in Scripture that should always make us set up, therefore God. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And isn't that extraordinary that he takes people who are flawed and sinful and he is not ashamed to be identified with them? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Stuart Ollett used to talk about the lady when he was in Liverpool. The old lady used to clean steps for a few pennies for a living. And he said, you know, most people saw the old lady cleaning these steps, having a hard time. But she was a member of Stuart's church. She was a Christian. And so he said this, God sees her as a princess. Not as just the old lady getting by. He's not ashamed to be called her God. And isn't this amazing, isn't it? God allows himself to be identified in a sense. The phrase which I think is remarkable in Scripture, I will, you know, they will be my people. Well, we think, that's interesting. God claims a people for them. And then he says, I will be their God. I will allow myself to be identified with them. And, you know, he said that about the children of Israel, and we all know how unfaithful they were. And so what we have here, I think, is incredible. This challenges us to be bold for the Lord. It challenges us to put our necks out in faith. They all did. Abraham wandered around the land for years, never seeing the full fulfillment. Jacob, with his dubious goings on, came to a realization of God. But these people in the end, all of them, Isaac, they lived bold lives for the Lord. So there's a challenge in that, isn't there, to focus on the spiritual and not the material. This is the case of having treasures in heaven, isn't it? The challenge that we see in Scripture. Jesus challenges those who would follow him. Chapter 6 of Matthew. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and to steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart will be also. That's the challenge, isn't it? And actually, that is the challenge which I think is a real challenge in Christian teaching today. To look to the spiritual, to look to the Lord, and to realize that this is made possible through the attitude of faith that looks to the promises of God, accepts them, and is prepared to live and to die in them as well. This is made possible, isn't it? Through God's gracious gift of grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've read tonight. We sometimes feel very beleaguered and battered. And yet we realise you've got a wonderful promise for us in the future. But we also have the glories of your presence now. Lord, we pray this would be a strength to us as we go out and seek to serve you in the days and weeks ahead. We pray we would reflect again on not the material, but the faith in you. Lord, we thank you that we have an example in Hebrews of Jesus Christ who trusted you. Even when there was times were difficult, even when he suffered, he looked to you. So we pray, Lord, that we might be those who trust in you, regardless of circumstance. And that we would again realize that although you are holy God, you identify with your people. Amen.